the first service, we have an incredible amount of talent in this ministry, and that's one talent I'm going to miss. I'm thinking about revoking their missionary license. I have had the opportunity to preach a number of times through the years after Kathy has sung, and I've said it before and I'll say it again, it's easy to preach after that. You should almost turn the Bible anywhere and say, let's just go. It's good, isn't that a blessing? Don't you wish you had that kind of talent? Well, she is certainly gifted, but don't think that she doesn't work at it. She spends a lot of time taking the gift that God has given to her and using it in such a way that she can bring glory and honor unto God. And I certainly do appreciate that family very, very much. Are you having a good day? It's a great ministry we've got. It really is. Sometimes I just sit back at it and I marvel. I was here last night along with Brother Way and about another 100 people that were working on the Christmas presentation. Just marveling at the talent and boy, what a powerful play. Boy, I sat right over there watching the end of this thing and trying to be real strong about it and fighting back the tears. It's powerful. It really is. And if you haven't got tickets for that, you need to get it. I guarantee you're going to enjoy this. No one will miss the point of this Christmas presentation. Are you glad you saved this morning? Well, I'm glad that you are too. That makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. Gives us a fellowship together that this world knows nothing about. A joy in our hearts and our souls that just goes beyond anything I was able to experience as a lost person. This morning I'm going to preach a message that probably would not be classified as a Thanksgiving type message, although I am very thankful. I'm very thankful for the Bible that I have. And we are going to preach about absolute truth this morning. Over the last few weeks, Pastor Grace has been preaching, at least the last 2 weeks, on the subject of right and wrong. And unfortunately, I missed both of those messages. I was preaching away one Sunday, and the other Sunday I was called out to go to the hospital. But I do know the subject material in the book from which he was taking some of this information. And as I talked with him on the phone this week in preparation for this message, he thought that this particular topic would fit very well with a theme that he has established over the last 2 weeks. And so this morning we're going to preach on the subject of the King James Bible. And I want you to know that this is somewhat of a sensitive issue to some people. Most of you have settled the issue. You understand why you read and study a King James Bible, why that's the Bible that you carry. And some of you, it is settled. It's not an issue because you understand that particular situation. There's others who it's not an issue, not that you fully understand why the King James Bible is the Word of God, but just common sense, it makes sense to you that it should be. But others, it might be something that would bother you to hear someone make a flat-out statement that this is the Word of God and there is no other. And for that reason, I am sensitive. I understand that there are some people who in their Christian walk some point went to a Christian bookstore and asked for a Bible and were given one. They paid a substantial sum for it, carried it home. They've read it. They've studied it. They read it in the morning. They bring it to church. They take notes and then have someone stand from a pulpit and say, that's not a Bible. That's a strong statement. And you need to understand that I am sensitive to that. I understand how you might feel about that. But this morning I'll tell you why I believe what I believe and why this ministry takes a stand that it takes. Let's bow our heads for just a moment of prayer and we'll begin this message. Our Father, once again we come before you and so grateful, so thankful for the eternal life that lives within us and thy Holy Spirit and through the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask God that you bless this time as we spend it together around your word and preaching about your word. And I would ask, Father, that you would overcome any barriers and help people to understand this very sensitive issue and understand what has happened, what's taken place in these last days that's caused so much confusion. Father, bless us as we meet together and convict through the power of thy Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We need to have an absolute. I think we would all agree with that, would we not? And when our society, and I'm not talking about our churches right now, but when our society does not have absolute truth, an absolute upon which to base right and wrong, then it's looking for trouble, and it's got trouble. We're living in a society, a nation right now that hasn't figured out what right and wrong is. It's so confused. It reminds me so often what I read in the book of Daniel, a couple times in the book of Jeremiah, where it spoke there of their confusion of face. And the confusion of faith, Pastor Grace preached on it several years ago. Remember that message? It was a great one. But the fact is, there is confusion of faith among people today, leaders today. We have insurmountable problems that they do not know what to do with. And the reason that we have the insurmountable problems is because we created them. And the reason we created the problem was because somewhere along the line, we lost our understanding of what right and wrong is. This is a small illustration. It is just something that someone gave me, but I'm just going to throw it in there because perhaps it will help this make a little sense to you. The Vice President of the United States welcomes 150 gay and lesbian activists to his home, telling them, it's a wonderful thing to do what you're doing. And that's devoting your lives to others. This dedication is an outgrowth of the way you live your entire lives. That's quite a statement. When that particular lifestyle cuts the life expectancy of the man to 42 years and the woman to 47 years of age, and is said in the Bible to be an abomination to God. That's a strong statement when the second most powerful man in the country makes it. And that tells me that the second most powerful man in this nation does not know what right and wrong is. He does not know absolute truth. He does not understand that there is a such thing as absolute truth, right and wrong. Now, historians are very much, they will very much object to anyone making that statement that we need absolute right and wrong. And they'll go back in the history and they'll show where those who were in power in a religious sense believed in absolutes and consequently came in and just, let's say, destroyed or annihilated a whole group of people. They'll take you to the history of the Aztec Indians and the Inca Indians and ask those people if they believe in absolute rule. But the problem with that is they're going back into history and they're basing that on absolute rule on the basis of man's absolute rule, not God's absolute rule. If you have man as the absolute ruler, you got problems too. The only absolute rule that will work is the absolute rule that comes from the Word of God. And we must have an absolute in our lives. If we do not, then we'll find ourselves in the situation in the book of Judges that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And certainly today I think we would all agree that people have opinions about anything and everything. One of the most aggravating, distressing things to me in a day's time is when I turn on the 6 o'clock news or whatever and I hear them taking these little interviews of people on the street and asking them what they think about this and what they think about this and what they think about this. And what really gets me is when they stick the microphone in front of the face of some little kid. He's, 6 or 7 years old and he's giving his opinion like it means something. I agree with Dwight Talmadge. Dwight Talmadge in the 1800s said anybody under 15 years of age, his opinion doesn't count for nothing. And I tend to agree with that. You're not smart enough to have an opinion on anything at that age. But the point is, we think that what people think about things makes it right. And so what we do is we go out there and interview enough people, and if we can get a majority of people who believe in one particular direction, that becomes the absolute truth for our society. That's not right and wrong. That's not absolute. Somewhere along the line, we must have it. And since we no longer have a grip on absolute truth, we hear terms like situation ethics and terms like value clarifications and relativism and a number of other things that have popped up through the years, the terms that we're familiar with. Well, nowadays we have to speak with political correctness. And the reason for all of those things, the reason why we have situation ethics being taught in our colleges, the reason why Kodak will hire an organization to come in and teach on situation ethics among certain work groups. And I've got some of their stuff in my office. I know where I speak. The reason they do that is because this society has lost its grip on right and wrong. It's gone. Doesn't even know that there is a right and wrong anymore. And consequently, evil prevails, does it not? Look what has happened to our society. In a couple of generations, actually about one good solid generation, about a generation and a half, we have lost it. And this nation is crippled right now because of sin. Our comprehension is so far off the bubble that it's not even funny. Someone told me this story here a few weeks ago, and I don't have it on paper, but I believe it to be true because I remember when this event took place. A couple years ago, remember that lady who was jogging out west and a mountain lion attacked her and killed her? Remember that? I think it was a couple years ago. Seems like it was that long ago. And I was told that there were a group of people that got together to raise some money to start a fund for the children, for their children's education. And so they did. Worthy project. And they raised about 10,000 grand. That's a wonderful thing to do for those kids. But I was told that on the other side, there were some animal rights activists who got together because there were certain cubs that were born of that mountain lion, that female mountain lion, and that were left, and they raised money to take care of those cubs, and they raised 25 grand. 25 grand for mountain lion cubs and 10,000 for a human being. What does that tell you? You're talking about a little off center. We're gone. We've had it as a nation. We have no absolute. We have no concept of right and wrong. You can climb up into a tree and find an eagle's nest, and if there's an egg in it and you break it, it's a $10,000 fine and a jail sentence. And you can go into the womb of a mother and you can kill millions of kids over the last 30 years, and that's okay. We'll even pay to have it done. There is no right and wrong. We've lost it. Somewhere along the line, the absolute that we held on so dearly, that gave a solidity to this society and to our country as a whole since its existence, it's dissipated. It's gone. We've lost our grip, and it's floated off into space. It is gone. And we're in big trouble. Big trouble. We have no prayer in our schools anymore. We have abortion rampant, animal rights to the point where it doesn't even make sense anymore. A crime in a judicial system that doesn't know what to do. They need more tax dollars so they can build more jails, so they can house more prisoners, because they don't know what to do with the ones that they've got, because they can't do anything to them because they don't know what right and wrong is anymore. How can you punish someone when you can't determine what right and wrong is? And really, in the bottom line of it, whether you agree or not, that's where it's at. We have created some terrific and horrific problems in our society, have we not? Because we don't have absolute truth. But may I suggest that we've also created some very serious problems within our own ranks, within our churches, because we no longer have an absolute. I believe that this King James Bible is an absolute. That's a strong statement for someone who doesn't agree with that position. But I believe it's an absolute. I believe it is the inspired and preserved Word of God that I hold in my hand right here. I believe it's God's love letter to us, and that He's very keen on communicating with His creation, with His children, just as you are with your children, and that He gave us a very exact book by which He would do so. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But when you no longer believe that, you understand you really create some other problems in your churches. If your church doesn't take a stand on the King James Bible, let me just talk about some of the problems that are created. Some years ago, a family came to me in my first ministry, and they were coming to our church, and I asked them why they had left the church that they were at, and it was an okay church. The church wasn't real strong in eternal security and a few other things, but nevertheless, it wasn't that bad of a church, and I asked them why they had come to mine. And they said, well, to be truthful, got to the point where it was no longer a Bible church. I said, what do you mean? They said, well, people didn't even bring their Bibles anymore. And I said, why? I said, did they used to bring their Bibles? Oh, yeah. I said, they grew up in that church. They grew up as a Bible church and studying their Bible together. And I said, why don't people bring their Bibles to church anymore? And they said, well, the truth is, the pastor's reading out of one version, and everybody else is trying to follow in another version, and none of it makes sense, and they're having a hard time keeping up with it. And over the years, it didn't happen overnight, but over years, you saw less and less people bringing Bible. The younger generation just stopped bringing theirs all together. And next thing you know, no one's even bringing them. So they said what they did is they bought pew Bibles. You're in big trouble when you had to buy pew Bibles. When you got a church and the people don't even have their own personal Bible that they read and study and cherish, you're in big trouble. And they bought pew Bibles, and they weren't King James Bibles. And at this point, it was just such a mess that they weren't getting anything. They weren't learning anything. They wanted to go someplace where they believed the Word of God. It was a Bible church that they were looking for. You create confusion. I could have done this. For sake of time, I didn't. But the fact is, I could have brought a version up here, and I could have said, let's turn to a text and read. And I could have read 15, 20 verses. And I'll guarantee you, before I got through 15 or 20 verses, I would have lost the majority of you. Sooner, I would have lost you. Some of you would have stayed with it in some phrases, but boy, you would have worked hard. And then I decided to preach on a particular word. I said, now look at this word. This is a strong word. God put this word here because of this reason. And it's not even in yours. Then what? Causes problems, doesn't it? And after a while, that begins to erode on the philosophy of the ministry and its attitude toward the Word of God. And before long, you have a group of people who no longer believe that the Bible is the Word of God, or even bother bringing it to church. Let me take it a step further. Not only does it create confusion in churches, but it lends itself to different denominations. Now, let me back up a little bit. Historically, if you know much about our country, you know that when it was founded in its early stages, we know the Puritans came over and the Pilgrims, and we understand all that. But in its early stages, once the foundation was laid and society was established and cities were built, there were other denominations that were here. There were basically six denominations that the United States of America in its early days were made of, six of them. They were the Baptists and the Methodists and the Lutherans and Presbyterians, Episcopalians or Church of England, and the Roman Catholic Church. Six of them. Do you know how many denominations they estimate there are in America today? I've read different accounts. I've read everywhere from 500 to well over 1,000. Different denominations, cults or sects that quote, quote, call themselves Christians here in America today. 500 denominations. If I were lost and I were looking for truth, where would I go to find it? Everybody claims to have it. Where would you go to find it? Would you not find yourself falling prey to the first person that came along that said they had truth? This country, in its early days, let me say this about those denominations, five of those six denominations, most of us in those early days would not have been ashamed to have been identified with. You say, I'll never be a Methodist. John Wesley was a Methodist. And our ladies in that trio sang about take time to be holy. I don't know if there was ever a holier man to walk this land than John Wesley. I would not have been ashamed to have had him as a role model for myself and for my children. Eternal security was an issue, but I want you to know one thing. The man believed in holiness, he believed in righteousness, he believed in godliness. I would not have been ashamed to have been a Presbyterian. The greatest revival this country has ever known was led by Jonathan Edwards, the Great Awakening, 1700s, and he was a Presbyterian minister. He was a powerful preacher. And I wouldn't have been ashamed to have been identified with that. I wouldn't have been ashamed to have been identified with most of those groups, although I may have differed on some particular issue. But I want you to know something. Today, I would be ashamed to be associated with most of the things that represent denominationalism in America today. Some of them, I don't even know what they are. Last night in the Bible study, one of the people asked me, they said, well, what about this particular church? I said, well, you know, the truth is, I met one person out of one of those years ago, and I don't really know much about what they believe. There's so many of them today. And I'm going to suggest to you that the reason there are so many of them today is because just about the same time that someone decided it was time to rewrite, update, and revise this old King James Bible, those organizations began to crop up. In the 1800s, 1884, they began revising. They came out with a revised version of this King James Bible. Westcott and Hort responsible for that. And it wasn't long until the 1800s, the Jehovah's Witnesses showed up, and the Mormons had been around already, but the Seventh-day Adventists showed up, and the Unitarians showed up, and you just go right down to the line, and you'll find the denominations showing up as soon as they started messing around with the Word of God. And let me explain something. If I do not believe that this represents absolute truth, then I have the right to correct it. If this is not absolute truth, then I can reserve for myself the right to disagree with it. And the moment I do that, then all I have to do is I can just say, okay, well, you know, this is real good and this has served its purpose, but there's a couple things in here that aren't exactly right. And since this is what we believe, let's revise it and this is what we'll come up with. Now let me show you how that works. Turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20, 28. And let me read something to you. And let me just give you an illustration of how not believing the King James Bible as an absolute lends itself to twisting and perverting a new version to fit your own personal beliefs. Acts 20, 28. Now, I'm going to say this, and I hope that I'm not being offensive to anyone here, but I am not a Jehovah's Witness. I do believe in the Trinity. I do believe in the deity of Christ. I've spoken with a number of Jehovah's Witnesses through the years, and some of them are honestly some very good people. I mean that. Most of them are people that came out of dead Baptist churches or dead Methodist churches and just couldn't find anything there, and someone came along, started teaching some prophecy, and next thing you know, they jumped right in. A lot of them just very deceived in that particular direction. But let me tell you what is really deception. And this is this issue of not believing that this is an absolute and reserving the right to correct it and change it. So if I were a Jehovah's Witness and I did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, if I did not believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, then if I were going to rewrite it every time I ran into one of those verses that made a strong statement about the deity of Christ, what would I do? Of course. Acts 20:28. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was God? Do you believe that He shed His blood for the church? Acts 20:28. You read, I read. You follow the best you can. Pay attention to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has appointed you overseers, to shepherd the congregation of God, which He purchased with the blood of His own Son. Is that what it said? Where did they get the right to stick of His own Son in there? There's not a Greek manuscript in existence, and I teach Greek, so I know a little bit about it. There's not a Greek manuscript in existence that says anything about His Son. It does not exist. What gave them the right to put that in there? The truth is, they didn't believe this was an absolute. So they reserved the right to rewrite it in such a way that it would agree with their doctrine. By putting His own Son in there, it took away from what your King James Bible was saying, that God shed His blood for the church. Did God shed His blood for the church? Then Jesus is God, because it was His blood that was shed. And so you rewrite it to agree with your own theology. That's just one verse. I can show you many, many more. But this is the philosophy. This is the mentality that is created when you no longer believe in an absolute. You want to take it to the extreme? This is the latest Bible that's come out. You haven't seen this one yet, have you? This is for the inner city. Oh, that's worse than Reader's Digest. You ready? I'm going to read you Genesis chapter 3, a text you should be familiar with. Are you ready? Here we go. Now the serpent was one bad dude. What? Hey, I'm reading the Word of God. This is not funny. Listen. Now the serpent was one bad dude, one of the baddest of all the animals the Almighty had made. And the serpent spoke to the sister and asked, "You mean the Almighty told you not to eat of all these trees in the garden?" And the sister told him, "Yes, snake, I can eat of these trees, just not the tree of the knowledge, or the Almighty said I'd be knocked off." And that bad old serpent told the sister, "Nah, sister, he's feeding you a line of bull. You won't die. The Almighty just knows that if you eat from the tree, you'll be hip to what's going down." So the sister looked back at the tree and saw the things looked righteous, and she also wanted to be hip to what, I don't even know what hip means. I thought it was a thing connected to your thigh bone. But so she dug in and gave some to her old man to eat. And I'm not going to read anymore. That's the Word of God? Hey, if you don't believe this is the Word of God, then write it any way you want. There better be one absolute. One absolute. One Word of God. He did not promise to preserve His message. He promised to preserve His Word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My Word shall not pass away. That Word is an eternal promise to you and I. And when we take the attitude that we no longer have an absolute, that God did not inspire and preserve His Word, which He said that He did, but if we believe He did not, then we reserve the right to take the message, which most people believe has been preserved, and change it any way we want. So, might I remind you that when you take this King James Bible out of the pulpit, you take away the power. The power is gone when the book's gone. There's never been a major revival held in the history of the United States of America preached out of any other book than this one right here. You know when the revival stopped in America? Do you know when they stopped? They stopped when the new versions came along. The Billy Sundays preached out of the King James Bible. The Dwight Talmages preached out of a King James Bible. The D.L. Moody's preached out of a King James Bible. The Bob Jones Sr.'s preached out of a King James Bible. Every major revival that's ever been held has been held out of this one. By the way, even the results that Billy Graham has seen, whether he believes it or not, comes from the preaching of a King James Bible. It's the book. It's the book. Now, that's a strong statement. I'm sensitive to those who have never heard this before or perhaps even disagree. So let me show you some verses and let me substantiate for you why I believe what I believe and why this church takes the stand that it does. Take your Bibles and go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now this is a text that many of you are familiar with, but for the benefit of those who are not familiar with it, take a look at it and see what it says. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it makes a very strong statement. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, does it not? And that scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now here's what it said. It said, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Two things we need to look at. Number one, what does it mean to inspire? By inspiration, the word means God breathed. We believe by inspiration, based on its definition, that God breathed into these men the words that he wanted them to write. And he inspired those words. And they became known as what we would call scripture. Scripture is not a message. Scripture is to scribble, to scribe. It means to write something down. It is the words that God has preserved. It is not the message. The message is good. But every time that I stand from this pulpit or Pastor Grace stands from this pulpit and preaches a message, it is not absolute truth unless it agrees with the absolute word of God. But these words are absolute, and God inspired them as scripture. Now some would say, well, that's just the originals. Okay, then if you believe that God only inspired just the originals, then where are the originals? Has anybody got a copy here this morning? I'll pay you a bazillion dollars for them if you got them. I'd make it back in a night's time. Anybody got a copy of the originals? No one has a copy of the originals. They were copied and recopied and copied and recopied and copied and recopied, and there's no evidence of them existing much longer than the early days of the apostles and the church in that day. No one has the originals. So if it only means that God inspired the originals and nobody has them, then you don't have an inspired word of God. Do you believe you have a Bible? Then it's more than just the originals. It was the inspired word of God that those men copied and copied and copied. They became a line of manuscripts that came all the way down through history, which I'm going to explain more about in just a few moments. But let me say this. Not only did God inspire his word, but take your Bibles, go to Psalms chapter 12 for just a moment. Psalms chapter 12. And let me tell you, he did more than just inspire them. He did more than just inspire the originals. He promised that he would preserve them as well. In Psalms chapter 12, if you're new in your Bible, just turn it to the middle. Open to the middle, and generally you hit the book of Psalms or Proverbs or Isaiah. We're right in there. And if you'll just find the book of Psalms somewhere toward the middle of your Bible, in chapter 12, you'll read these words in verse 6. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words. Do you believe that? Did it say the message of the Lord is pure? So the words of the Lord are pure words. Did it use a capital W in reference to Christ? No, it used a little W in reference to the written word of God. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And some have equated that to the seven English editions that led to the King James Bible, and perhaps that is true. But in verse 7 is what I want to call your attention to. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt what? Preserve them. For how long? He said he would preserve them from this generation forever. And for what it's worth, all the new Bibles changed that verse. Just for what it's worth. That he would preserve them from this generation forever. He not only inspired his word, but he preserved his word. I have an inspired and a preserved word of God. It's an absolute. I must have an absolute. I must, or I've got nothing to say. If this word is not absolute, how do I know anything that I'm saying is true? How do I know John 3:16 is true if it's not inspired and preserved by God, his Holy Spirit? I'm told that the Word of God is inspired, that it is preserved, that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall not pass away. Some years ago, as I told you, in the late 1800s, they began rewriting the Word of God. And since then, we have a lot of different versions that have showed up on the scene. It is estimated somewhere between 75 and 100 different versions of the Bible. I've got a couple of them up here this morning. All these different versions of the Bible are written. Why? Why does someone write a new version of the Bible? You know, when it gets right down to it, don't tell me it's to make it easier to understand. Like the RSV. You know, in Job, where it talks about there's no taste in the white of an egg, they change it to there's no taste in the slime of the purslane. Does anybody know what a purslane is? I looked it up in the dictionary, some kind of plant. It doesn't make it clearer. It's not easier to understand. It doesn't even say the same thing. Don't tell me it's to make it easier to understand. The bottom line of it is, for those of you that are not aware of it, you see this King James Bible I got in my hand right here? Taking away the notes. I'm not talking about the notes that are found in here. But that text right there, no copyright. I can go upstairs in our copy machine right now and just make as many copies as I want, and I can give them away, I can sell them. Doesn't matter. No copyright. It's not bound. Think there's a copyright on this one? You bet. And don't you go in there and make copies of this one and sell them. You'll get sued. When it gets right down to it, why do we need another version? Why do we need another version and another version and another version and another version? Wasn't the first two or three, has our language changed so much in the last couple of years that we have to come out with a Reader's Digest version? That we have to come out with this one I read a few moments ago? Huh? The bottom line of it is money. And you know it and I know it. The love of money is the root of all evil. That's what my King James Bible says. And by the way, they changed that one too. They do. Sure do. Now, when they started making these different translations, and then we got up to 75, 100 of them, all of a sudden we saw Christianity divided. And the camps were forming over here. I don't believe that old King James Bible. That's a bunch of nonsense. And over here they're saying, man, we've got to have an absolute. We've got to have a Word of God. And if it's not the King James, if that's not the preserved Word of God, what is it? And a big line of division was drawn, still is drawn today. It's a major battleground among Christianity today. So much so that John Ankerberg, how many of you are familiar with him? He has a cable TV show, a number of hands here. I've never seen him, but I've heard his name called a number of times. He recently invited a group of people on his program to discuss the issue of the different versions versus the King James Bible. And one of the men that he invited was Sam Gipp. Most of you know Sam. Sam's a friend of this ministry, personal friend of mine for many, many years. And Sam was over at my house back during the Bible conference. He was here preaching for us. And he was one of the people that was on this thing. And he was telling me the story I'm getting ready to tell you now, which, by the way, since then, Tex Mars got a hold of and wrote an article on it. And then Dr. Ruckman put it in his paper. And this is this particular article. But I got it directly from Sam. And it goes like this. He invited John Ankerberg, who, by the way, opposes the King James Bible. He's not for it. He's against it. He invited five men who represented the opposite side that agreed with him, and three guys to represent the King James issue. And the guys that were opposing the King James issue were men who were on the translating committees. One of the men was on the translating committee for the New King James Bible. And over here you have Sam Gipp and a couple other guys. And if you really stop thinking about it, since Ankerberg is opposed to the issue and he's running the program, you really got 6-3, don't you? It's weighted just a little bit. And so right in the middle of this program, they're discussing these things, and they were going to tape 8 of these programs, and I think they did so back in the spring. Right in the middle of one of these programs, Mr. Ankerberg turned to Don Wilkins, who was the head of the New King James Version Committee, or Translation Committee, and he asked him this question. And the question he asked them was in reference to Gail Riplinger, who wrote this book. Now, we have this book in the bookstore, and I've read it, and it's worth reading. I don't agree with all of our arguments. I think some of them are a little bit weak, but I think overall the book is very good. Now, I said a few moments ago that the new translations that have come along run directly parallel. I'm sorry, the new denominations that have come along run directly parallel with the new translations. When they started rewriting the King James Bible, up cropped all these different organizations who just rewrote the Word of God to agree with their position. She says it goes beyond that. She ties it in with a satanic plot to destroy the authority. And she ties it in with the New Age movement, which is very interesting. By the way, I agree. I think it is a satanic plot, and I do believe that it is directly connected with the New Age movement. If you can water down the Word of God so that our people no longer have an absolute truth, then you can believe in anything you want. And that's what will happen in order to make the New Age movement a success. And that's her position. And she made the statement in this book. She says that a number of men who were on these translation committees lost their voices as punishment from God. Interesting statement. And so he turns to this fellow who's on the King James, New King James Translation Committee. His name is Don Wilkins. And he says, Mr. Wilkins, is it true what Riplinger said in her book about people on the translation committee, since you were there and you should know, is it true that people actually lost their voices as punishment from God for rewriting the Word of God? And he's sitting there and he shifts his legs and he says,
I've lost my voice.
He lost his voice on the TV program, answering the question. Sam Gipp was sitting there watching the whole thing. Ankerberg said, stop the cameras! And Chambers, who's one of the other King James guys, says, no! Let the cameras roll! What's the matter? Are you afraid for them to see this? Let them see it. He said, no. They stopped the cameras. They went back and they edited that part of the tape, didn't show it. They taped 8 programs, put 2 of them on the air, and then didn't show the rest of them. I think it was apparent after the second program who was winning. It's a powerful book. It's a powerful God. And that poor boy, I have a feeling, was embarrassed to death. There has to be an absolute. Now, I want to tell you a couple things here. Number one, God puts a lot of emphasis upon His Word. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalms 138. Psalms 138. Psalms 138. And let me just read you a verse or so here. One verse. Verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple, Psalms 138, verse 2. And praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Praise God for the truth, right? For thou hast magnified thy word. How high? What do you think God thinks about his own name? Jews thought it was pretty holy. They wouldn't even write it down. And he says he's magnified his truth, magnified his word above his own name. The name of Jesus means something to you? Do you ever wonder why in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? That it gave Jesus Christ, his Son, the title, the Word. God has highly exalted his word. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4 very quickly. Let me show you a couple of verses and then we're going to go in a little different direction as we wrap this thing up. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Go to what we'll call the beginning of your Bible here, early in your Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we find in this text, in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, these words. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2 says this, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Don't add to the word, don't diminish from the word, is the warning that's given early in your Bible. Turn to Proverbs and go to the middle of your Bible. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5 says this, every word of God is pure. Do you believe that? Every message of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. There's a big difference between the two. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. He says, add thou not unto his words. If you do, he's going to reprove you and he's going to call you a liar. In the beginning, he says, don't add, don't diminish. In the middle, he says, don't add. Go to the end, Revelation 22, last chapter in the Bible. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. Where it says this, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall what? Add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. I don't think God wants you adding to his book. I don't think he wants you taken away from it. He said it in the beginning, he said it in the middle, he said it at the end. You think there's a message here for you and I? Don't tamper with God's word. And I would say that 75 versions later, that's considered tampering. Now let me tell you what has happened. Let me just explain to you so you'll know a little bit about this history. I could have brought some overheads in, but to be truthful, the way everything is set up here this morning, that would be impossible to do. So you're just going to have to pay close attention. In history, I'm going to let this hand represent the beginning of our Bible, the inspiration of scriptures as it was given to the apostles, as holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, 2 Peter chapter 1. And when Peter and John and James and Paul, and they wrote the word of God, it was the original scriptures inspired, and these men then preached the word of God, and other Christians copied the word of God, and they copied it and recopied it and copied it in most exact form, and it was translated into different languages, and it began to represent a line of manuscripts that has about 1,500 different manuscripts or pieces of manuscripts or papyrus fragments that are represented within that chain of information. But that was the pure word of God and the inspired, preserved word of God through the centuries. Over here on this side, another column started. About the year 225, a man by the name of Origen showed up on the scene. Over here, the scriptures came out of Antioch and out of Jerusalem and from the heritage of the Jews in the early church in the city of Antioch. But Origen didn't live there. He lived in Alexandria, Egypt. And in Alexandria, Egypt, he had a library there. And there he began to take the Word of God, the originals that these people had in this line, and he began to copy them and add to them and diminish from them. He began to chop them up into little bitty pieces. And it would be the beginning of another whole line of manuscripts. Now follow my thought here. We had a solid line of manuscripts that led up to eventually the King James Bible over here. Over here, Origen started another one by taking something that was pure and making it impure. Much of it was left intact, but there were many, many, many verses that he cut out or changed. Many years later, the Emperor Constantine hired a man by the name of Eusebius to make the Bible, make 50 Bibles, 50 copies of the Bible that would become like the state Bibles because there was no printing press. It wasn't readily available to people. And so he did. And what he did, because he was a great student of Origen, he took Origen's work and he copied it. And he made 50 copies that became the Bible of the Roman Empire at that time, of the state religion. They represented the state religion. And those 50 copies were the second line in that different line, the second stage in that different line of manuscripts. Years later, let's jump down in history a bit. In the 1850s, you know your King James Bible was the only word of God around until the late 1800s. In 1850s, a fellow by the name of Tischendorf was in the Sinai Peninsula. He was at a monastery called St. Catherine's Monastery. And he was rummaging around, and in a trash can, he found an old transcript, an old manuscript. He pulled it out, looked vaguely familiar. He thought that there was a sister manuscript of this someplace. Anyway, he took it and he carried it. And he actually began to go around in an advertising campaign trying to sell this thing. He went to Cambridge and Oxford, etc. And advertised it and really made a lot of money off of it. Someone then discovered that this was a sister manuscript to a manuscript that was found in the Vatican, referred to as Vaticanus. His manuscript became known as Sinaiticus because it was found at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're sister manuscripts. Guess what? Remember Eusebius' 50 copies? They're two of the 50 copies. Now, with that in mind, when these scholars got a hold of Tischendorf and his work here, and they got all of this information together, they thought that they had discovered the oldest manuscripts that outdated anything in this other line, which was nonsense. And they began to rewrite the Word of God based on those manuscripts. Westcott and Hort in the 1800s, names that you may be familiar with, were the two fellows that were responsible for most of it. And those two guys got together and created what was known as a revised version that came out in 1884. And then by 1901, you had the American Standard Version. And then you had a series of versions that came out. The Revised Standard Version came out in 1948, 1951 or 52, the Old Testament, New Testament. And then the next thing you know, by the time you got up to the 1960s, we had the Living Bible and the Good News for Modern Man and Phillips and Moffat and all of the different translations. And then finally, the New American Standard Version came out, which was the Bible that replaced the King James Bible in this country in the 60s and 70s. And then the New International Version, which is the recent one to come out, I think written in the 1970s, which has become very, very popular among Christians today. And I want you to know there's two lines of manuscripts. There is a pure line from which your King James Bible came from, and there's a corrupt line that was created from which all new versions come from. And I'll show you how we can know that in just a few moments, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'm going to have you turn to some verses, and I'm going to read to you from the New International Version. If you happen to have a New International Version, don't be offended at what I'm doing. I'm just telling you why I believe what I believe. When we're done with this, if you still disagree, then you still disagree. But this Bible, and I hesitate to call it a Bible, but this translation comes from that other line of manuscripts. It is based on the works of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And let me just state this in reference to the fact that because I teach Greek, I know a little bit about it. When I'm studying Greek manuscripts, or I'm looking at textual criticism here, and I'm comparing a reading in the Textus Receptus or a reading from which a King James Bible came from, and I'm looking at a reading over here that comes from this corrupt line of manuscripts, here's what you'll find. I don't care if every single bit of information, all the manuscripts, I don't care if they all agree over here. If in this line, either Vaticanus or Sinaiticus, the weight of that manuscript and override anything a King James Bible says. And I can show that to you time after time after time after time again. And they've taken the weight of two manuscripts that have been found that go back to the copies of Eusebius, that go back to Origen's work of adding to and diminishing from the work of God, and they will allow those to change the readings on these particular verses. And these are just some of literally hundreds I could show you. Take your Bibles, go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Let me show you how it works. Acts 8, 37. In Acts 8, 37, this is a text that you're somewhat familiar with. You know in this text that Philip has been dealing with a man that we call the Ethiopian eunuch. And this man is ready to get saved. In Acts 8, actually in verse 36, if I'm not mistaken there in that text, that eunuch will say something to the effect of, hey, here is water, what intended me to be baptized? Is that right? Something like that? In verse 36? And in verse 37, the proper order of salvation is that baptism does not save you. You got to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, right? So in verse 37, doesn't Philip correct him on that? Says, well, thou mayest, but, you know, and then he says, but I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Is that right? He says that. And in verse 38, they get down in the water and get baptized, right? Isn't that the proper order? You get saved, you get baptized. I'm going to read you Acts 8. I'm going to start in verse 36. Follow with me. 36, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he ordered the chariot to stop. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down in the water, and Philip baptized him. What's wrong? There is no verse 37. It's gone. And by taking out verse 37, you're teaching baptismal regeneration. You know why? Because Origen believed in that. He believed in baptizing infants. You see, the original corrupter, the line of manuscripts that he created, changed and adjusted verses that he disagreed with. And every new version on the market today is based on that corrupt line of manuscripts. 837 is gone. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2.
in this text, it is making reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and his parents. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 33, Luke 2:33, does it not say there in your Bible, in the King James Bible, that Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him? Is that right? Why did it say Joseph and his mother? Because Joseph wasn't the father. Who was the father? The Holy Spirit, God. Why does Luke 2:33 in the New International Version say the child's father and mother marveled? Why did they take Joseph out and put father in its place? May I suggest to you that Origen did not believe in the deity of Christ? He believed in this theology that was very popular during those days, from which the first, really, if you will, roots of the Jehovah's Witness teachings. He did not believe in the deity of Christ, so he changes the reference, and he takes Joseph out, he puts father in its place. Take your Bibles. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Of Jesus Christ to wash away your sins. That blood, that precious blood that flowed from Calvary was the redemption, the price of redemption for your sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? There's no remission. You can't have your sins remitted unless there's blood shed. In the Old Testament, we know that those animal sacrifices were a part of what they did, and the reason was to demonstrate that there had to be blood shed in order for sins to be remitted. And so finally, the Lamb of God shows up on the scene, and he comes along, and he is sacrificed, and his blood is shed on the cross of Calvary, and it paid for your sins, and it paid for my sins, and it's precious to us as believers. Your Bible says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, I'll read, you follow along. 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Why did they take that out? Why did they take that out? Why is it that in the majority of places in the Bible where it mentions the blood of Christ, it's gone? Such is the good news for modern man that myself and others would refer to as the bloodless Bible. Because in the five major places in the Bible where it speaks about the blood of Jesus Christ and its importance and the atonement, it's gone in all of those texts. Why is it they do that? Why is it that Bible, we give that one to our kids and say, here, you read this good news for modern man. This one's easy to understand. But there's no blood atonement. We've got to have an absolute. You can't just mess around with the Word of God. You can't rewrite it to fit your own theology. If it's not inspired and it's not preserved, then we don't have it. And be honest. Take your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 3 and Matthew 5. I'm going to do a couple more of these. Mark 3, Matthew 5. In Mark 3, I have a question for you. Mark 3 and verse 5, Jesus is getting ready to heal this fellow. He's got a problem with his hand. And these religious hypocrites are hanging around there and all bothered about it because I think it's going to be done on the Sabbath. And so in verse 5 there, chapter 3 and verse 5, was Jesus angry at them? Was he angry? Is it okay to be angry sometimes? Sure, it's good to be angry. I mean, you ought to be angry. I mean, I get angry about 4 or 5 times a day. I think just a good thing. Everybody will get angry. We are told that Jesus himself was angry. Was he angry when he went into the temple and he cleaned it out? He was angry. He turned over the money changers' tables and he went in there and cleaned house. He was angry. It's okay to be angry when there's a cause. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to read verse 22. Follow along. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. What's gone? Doesn't seem like much, does it? Just a little phrase that says without a cause. But by taking that phrase out, you made Jesus Christ a sinner. Because one verse says he was angry, and this verse says if you are angry, you are going to be subject to judgment. By taking out a little phrase. Now I want you to understand something. This is the subtleness of this issue. The devil's not stupid. He's not going to come in there and rewrite the thing and say, now let us just stick this verse in here. Jesus Christ was a dirty, rotten blasphemer. He's not going to put anything like that in there because you wouldn't pick it up. You'd recognize it immediately. But in its place, you'll take something like this and you just read along through there and just everything's just fine because you're not going to compare and study and put it all together and realize that, whoa, wait a minute, there's something wrong with this. And you just accept it. It's very subtle. It's also very successful. It's worked very well through the years. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, this is a great passage, verse 16. Some of you have memorized it. It deals with the subject of the deity of Jesus Christ. In verse 16, beyond all, I'm going to read here, follow along. Verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body. What's wrong with that? Now, just stop and think for a second. All right, let's just say you never seen it in the King James Bible. You never read it. You just pick this thing up, and you're reading along here. It says, he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations. Who would you think it's talking about? You would think it's talking about Jesus, because that's who it is talking about. But what's wrong with that? If you didn't believe Jesus was God, this would not be offensive to you. But your text is telling you that Jesus is God. Is God. God was manifest in the flesh. He was seen. He was manifest in the flesh. God himself. It changes it. It attacks the deity of Christ. Why? Because they didn't believe in the deity of Christ. Go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. A couple more. We'll wrap it up. I'm going to start reading in verse 6. We're going to read verses 6 and 7. Hold on. Here we go. This is the one who came by water. You got it? 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Is there a problem? Hello? Did you know you just read the strongest statement on the Trinity found anywhere in the Word of God? That there are three that agree in heaven. They are the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. That's the strongest statement on the Trinity found anywhere in the Bible. Oh, there's lots of verses that teach on it. Jesus, when he was baptized, the voice of the Father, the Son being there, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity is there. Many places in the Bible that, you know, speak of the subject, but the point is that's the strongest statement. That there are three in heaven, the Father and the Word with a capital W in reference to Christ, just like in John chapter 1, and the Spirit, and these three are one. What happened? Why is it gone? Who gave them the right to take it out? This is the most popular new translation on the market today. And it attacks the strongest statement on the Trinity in the Bible. Let's just take one more. Romans chapter 13, and I think this is an appropriate one to finish on. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, and we're going to begin reading in verse 9. 13:9, speaking of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatsoever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. What did they take out? I wonder why they took that one out. You reckon they were guilty? But that one's gone. And the reason it's gone is because, here's the reason it's gone. Listen to me carefully. The reason it's gone is because, remember those two lines? Origen got in here and started chopping them out. Eusebius recopied them. And then when these later manuscripts were discovered, somebody trying to make a buck held them up in higher esteem than the pure, inspired, preserved Word of God that had made its way down through the centuries, that had held revivals, that was believed by the Pauliceans and the Waldensians and the Anabaptists and the Bible-believing Christians, that represented all of history, fell right into that line over there. Have you ever looked at the fruits of this line over here? The fruits of this line over here are liberal theology. Roman Catholicism comes out of this line. Liberal theology comes out of this line. The cults, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, etc., all come from this line. All of them come from that line. Do you think that there was a satanic plot that's involved? You think maybe she might have been right when she wrote this book on the New Age versions? I think she might have been right. And I think that we as Christians need to be aware of what has happened. And we need to stop listening to people who are trying to make a buck and sell you something in the bookstore. And I think we also need to have our eyes open, because it's gotten extremely subtle in these last days. Let me give you an illustration of that. Several years ago, my wife gave me a Bible for my birthday. It was just a little pocket Bible. So when we were in Bible school together, and when I was working during the day, she gave me this little New Testament so that I could take it with me at lunch hour and read it. And I, at lunch hour, opened this thing up and I began to read. And all of a sudden, I see something that's not right. I get to Acts chapter 7, verse 45, and the wrong word is in there, and I know it's the wrong word. I said, what in the world is that? And I go to the beginning of the Bible, and I look at it, and it says, King James Bible. I said, how can that be? And then I started looking through there, and lo and behold, a couple pages later, I saw a bunch of spelling changes that they stuck in there. And I thought, well, wait a minute. That thing was not a spelling change. They changed the word completely. And then through some investigation, I was told there's about 600 changes in it. It's a Nelson Bible that calls itself a King James Bible. We sell them in the bookstore. We did, because we didn't know. It said it was King James. It's not a King James Bible. Came in there, changed the text, and didn't even tell you so. Made 600 changes in there, and listed about 30 or 40 of them spelling changes in the beginning, and didn't tell you there were any more. You don't think there's a plan, a plot, a scheme to take the Bible out of your hands? You better believe there is. They've been trying to sell you this bunk that the King James Bible is too hard to understand. It was written at a third grade level. Please. And let me say this. It was written at the peak of the English language. It was written when the language was pure and clean. Our language today is not pure and clean. Our language is degenerated through the years. Why would we want to bring God's Word down to the level of the language we speak today? Why don't you get a dictionary and make your language to match that which God wrote in and make yours a little bit better? I don't like the these and the thous. Just stop and think about that. Suppose I said, you, come here. Who am I talking to? All of you? No, I wasn't. I was talking to that lady right there. It doesn't matter. You, in English, the way we use it today, can be singular or plural. Thee and thou. Thou is singular. Thee is plural. It's a much more precise language. I think we ought to say, thee, come here. Our language has degenerated. I don't think that God ought to have to adjust His Word to match our degenerate natures. Just make yours a little bit better. They have dictionaries. I have to look up words from time to time. Hey, if you're studying something today and you run into some scientific term, what do? You look it up. If you give your education that much effort, why wouldn't you give God that much effort? It's not that difficult to understand. Besides that, he said that he'd let the Holy Spirit interpret this thing for you. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. It says they're spiritually discerned. And if you'll let the Holy Spirit of God make this book come alive to you, you don't know how many Christians I've met through the years says, I learned how to read, reading this King James Bible. Something you said you couldn't understand. They learn how to read, reading the King James Bible. You let the Spirit of God get a hold of you and let yourself take a good, fresh look at this inspired and preserved Word of God, this precious Word that has no mistakes and no errors and is an absolute for you and I. And get rid of the novels and the newspapers, which that's how I look at them. Get rid of them and get back to the pure Word of God and let it effectively work in the lives of those who believe it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. You believe the book? That's why I believe it. If you're not convinced after that, well, I don't understand your argument. All I know is that if I'm a pastor and I'm a teacher and I don't have an absolute authority by which to preach and teach, I just will sit down and shut up because I've got nothing left to say. Because I'm not wise enough to discern what part of it is good and what part of it is not good. And if you say, well, that's for the scholars to figure out. Now just stop and think about that statement. That's for the scholars to figure out. How many of you know a scholar? Anybody know a scholar? You got one living in your basement? I'd like to meet him. Who are the scholars? You mean a couple guys that sit off in some studio in Cambridge and Oxford and in England someplace or in some of our seminaries at Harvard University and decide what is the Word of God and what is not? And that's where you're putting your faith? They don't street preach. They don't win people to Christ. Is that's where you go? I don't think so. If we don't have the inspired, preserved Word of God, what have you got left? What have you got? I'm going to sit down and I'm going to shut up because I don't have anything. I'm not wise enough to figure it out if God didn't preserve it for me. So with that, let's stand for just a moment. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed.